the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're in Matthew chapter 18, so please turn there in your Bibles. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning of this passage of Scripture. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture with a lot of very unique things in it. I'm going to do the best I can to explain this in the time we have, and I'm just going to give you a heads up. You may have a lot of questions afterwards. The invitation is always open. Want to get together? Have a cup of tea, if that's your thing, or coffee, that's more my thing. I'd love to get together with you, have coffee, discuss the scripture, applications of it, text or anything else you want to talk about, any other questions, but specifically this morning, because I know there's some difficult things in this text of scripture. Just, my number is on the back of the bulletin, just let me know. Let's read this text of scripture this morning and then study what God has to say. It begins, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Father, we come again to you not out of tradition, but out of need. We must pray. We must ask for your help. We must specifically ask for your Holy Spirit to help us teach us, to illuminate the scripture to us, to apply it to us, and to make us enabled and willing to obey your word. Lord, there are many difficult things in this text that you have spoken. Jesus, I pray that your spirit, whom you also gave, will illuminate them to us. For your name's sake, amen. Cotton Mather was a rather famous Puritan of the 17th century. You think it's strange how people name their children today? They were much stranger in the 17th century. In fact, Cotton Mather's father was named Sincere Mather. And so they all had all these strange names. Cotton Mather was a very famous Puritan preacher, known as a powerful early colonial pioneer in religious things in the United States. Sadly, he also was involved in the Salem witch trials, which tarnished an otherwise godly heritage. Cotton Mather was outspoken in social causes, which he actually was attacked for by the secularists, which is unique, because one of the things he was outspoken in was the good of inoculation against smallpox and the modern-day concept of vaccination, and it was the secularists who were opposed to inoculation. They actually accused Cotton Mather of trying to spread smallpox through his inoculation ideas. Anyways, he was this very famous preacher as well as very socially adept, well-known man. The great haters of Mather were a group of publicists, some writers led by one named James Franklin, the older brother of a Benjamin Franklin. Ben Franklin, who, as you know from history, was not a God-fearing man, he wrote several articles for his brother's paper under the name of Silence Do Good. Ben Franklin attacked Mather often in his writings. He did respect Mather as an intelligent man, though, and even as a young man, even at 16 years old, he went to see Cotton Mather and went even to hear him preach at times. Ben Franklin wrote a letter to Cotton Mather's son, Samuel. And he recounted for Samuel an event that he remembered that stuck out from when he met his father. He wrote that after spending a good time in Mather's library discussing books, though they greatly disagreed on theology and philosophy, that he was turning to leave. And as he's preparing to exit, Mather suddenly shouted out, "Stoop, stoop!" Franklin didn't understand that he meant for him to bow his head. And so Franklin promptly crashed his head into a low-hanging beam. Mather, who was a wise teacher, took his opportunity and said, "You are young and have the world before you. Stoop as you go through it, and you will miss many hard thumps." Ben Franklin wrote in his letter to Samuel Mather, "I often think of it when I see pride mortified and misfortunes brought upon people by their carrying their heads too high." Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." My friends, pride has no place in the messianic community that Jesus is building. That is, to put it another way, pride has no place in God's church. Has no place in God's economy. And it seems, if we go to the context of Matthew 18, that proud notions would be hard to find within this new community, this new church of Christ. Because he's shown his plan for building his church and their part in it, a very humble part. He's revealed to them several times now his plan of redemption through his humiliating death and resurrection. He struck at pride when he transfigured before them. And when they were getting it, he caused them to fall on their faces terrified. And then they were humiliated by their inability to heal a demon-possessed boy. But now, they're heading back. These disciples are heading back to the humble town of Capernaum to get ready to depart for Jerusalem for the last time. Christ has set his face toward his sacrificial mission in the agony of a cross. He is preparing himself to take upon him the humiliation, the contradiction of sinners. And as he does this, he is leading disciples in that same humiliation. Many things could have been discussed on this trip to Capernaum. Perhaps after all that they have seen and experienced, perhaps even just a little silence would have been good. But they choose to talk about one thing. And the text reveals for us what they're going to talk about on their trip to Capernaum. Which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How could they miss everything that Jesus has been teaching them to this point? I mean, how could they miss the fact that now twice Jesus has described a humiliating death and even told them unless they take up their cross and follow him, they can't be his disciples? When we go to the other gospel accounts that record this same event, we see that Luke and Mark tell us that on the way back home, they're involving themselves in a dispute over this. It's not just they're discussing it, they're fighting over it. Luke tells us they had a dispute. Mark tells us that Jesus asks them what they're disputing about. But Matthew goes right into the point and has Jesus addressing them, calling them and asking them, as they blurt out the question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Matthew painfully reminds us as he opens this account. We read the words this morning. God's words are important. And Matthew reminds us, he says, at that time. That's the opening phrase. At that time. It's a painful reminder of all the humbling events that should have created humility within them. Of course, I and perhaps you this morning are tempted to respond with disgust over these disciples' pettiness and pride. Until we pause for a few minutes to discover that the same pride often lurks among our own minds and our own hearts. Comparisons, smug victories, the I told you so's, smirks when we see another lose, irritability at others' failures, unwillingness to listen to ideas of others, combative spirits, violent aggression, cursings, anger and bitterness, an inability to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, accusations of unfairness and entitlements. You know, all this is just the same produce that comes from the root of pride. It's the same thing the disciples were disputing over. I think though these as well as many more examples we could talk about this morning prove to us that we're just like these disciples. Now, generally, the humble will grieve over his pride, while the proud boasts in his humility. And we do not know the exact nature of their proud conflict. Was it Peter, James, and John arguing which of the three was more privileged? I mean, there was three that were taken up to the mountain, and maybe perhaps one of those three needs to take the role here, takes the lead. Which one of the three? Or perhaps those three were arguing with the other nine. Maybe even castigating on them. You guys, while we were gone, you couldn't even heal that demon-possessed boy. You're definitely not the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But we have been privileged to see things that you haven't seen. Was that the dispute? I don't know. Whatever the effects, arrogance had gripped the disciples of Jesus, and so Jesus must confront this poison before it destroys their souls and the soul of his church. Do not be deceived, church. Pride destroys the church. Pride destroys the soul. Pride destroys relationships. Pride destroys the family. But even more so, if pride is found within the messianic community, the church, this is bad. But when it is found in her leaders, this is worse. And these are the leaders of the new community. Think of the question again. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Think about that phrase, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Think about what that reminds you of. In fact, if we were to think about it for very long, this is rather Pharisaical, isn't it? This sounds like the Pharisees. Gamaliel as the rabbi, or Othniel. Who should we follow? Why don't you wash hands? Wait a minute. Jesus was not going to build his church on the Pharisees. So why were his disciples sounding so Pharisaical? In fact, this was a common Jewish Pharisaical way of talking. Which is the greatest of the commands? Which is the greatest of the law? Who would be greatest in the kingdom? Who would be the greatest man in this? What's the greatest prayer? I mean, this is a comparison. The Pharisees lived by comparison. And now the disciples had caught it. The church is not to be led and taught by Pharisees, but by humble followers of a dying Savior. So, Pharisaical pride says, who's the greatest in the kingdom? But catch this, my friends. Humble followers should be asking, are we even in the kingdom yet? And that's where Jesus draws their attention to. He tells them, you're talking about who's the greatest, but unless you become like this child, you won't even enter in. You're not even in it yet. And you're already divvying up the rank and shares. How proud and arrogant. Jesus, as he often carefully does, addresses their pride with an illustration. And quite a vivid one. He calls a little child to stand in the midst of them. They're in a house in Capernaum. Most likely this is Peter's house. We know Peter was married and had children. This most likely is maybe perhaps Peter's child. The Bible doesn't tell us it was Peter that was the ringleader of the dispute, but I'm sure that we can make a safe assumption he was part of it. I mean, this is Peter, after all. He brings his child in front of him. Stands him there. Assuredly, of truth, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The simplicity of this illustration is instructive enough. Just look at the kid. And just look at the child. Look at the child. He corrects their proud assumptions. Notice they're talking about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but according to Jesus, they have yet to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he uses the term, unless you are converted. Now, he's not yet, there is no sense in which we're talking about salvation in this word converted. Redemption hasn't even been accomplished. Jesus has not died and rose again. It's simply the word strepho, or the word turned. It's not the same word for repent. Repent is an active word. This is actually a passive word. Some translations, I think, regrettably, say unless you turn yourself around. But it actually is the passive, unless you are turned around. Similar to what Jesus told Nicodemus. It's not that you need to do something. It's something that needs to be done to you. You need to be turned. You're walking down a dangerous road. They had just traveled the road to Capernaum. Now they came into the house, but the problem is they were going down a far more dangerous road while on that trip. An ego trip. They were going down a road which leads to destruction, because pride always leads to destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall, Solomon would say. So they must be turned, be converted. But it's not just their proud assumptions that Jesus must correct. He must also correct their proud values. They are valuing rank and, more importantly, their place in line. Now, Jesus, I don't believe, is presenting an order of action as if be converted and then become as a little child. He's presenting true truths. Simply put, unless their course is changed and they chart a new course, a course like this little child, they will never, it's the emphatic, it's no not, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Chart a new course, because the one you're going down is dangerous. Why does Jesus say they must become as a little child? The word is paideion. It's, if you're a Star Wars fan, it's where he came up with the Padawan from this Greek word, paideion. It means just a little child, a young, usually meant somebody before puberty. Just a child of any generic age. Why does he use this as an illustration? I want to clarify a few things. First, and I think this is important because we mess this up all the time. It is not that they are to have childlike faith. In fact, I challenge you, find in the scripture anywhere where the Bible says we're to have childlike faith. You can find it in a lot of songs. You can find it in a lot of Hallmark cards. But you won't find it in the Bible. In fact, the opposite is true. We're supposed to have mature faith, not childlike faith. He doesn't say have childlike faith. The Bible does tell us to have childlike joy in Matthew 21. The Bible does tell us to have infant craving for God's word, but not faith like a child. Instead, the scripture tells us to count the cost, to consider, to weigh things, to be logical in thinking. But also, it's not just not childlike faith he's describing, it's not childlike innocence. Sometimes that's also said. Well, it means being innocent like a child. And you know, after reading some books on the subject and some commentaries, I'm convinced that most of the commentary writers don't have children. I mean, describing them as guileless and innocent, loving and helpful, selfless and willing. Be like this child. I'm thinking, they've never been at my house at dinner time when the dessert comes out. I mean, Jesus is obviously not saying, be selfless like a child, because children aren't selfless, right? So what does he mean then? He's not talking about the faith of a child. He's obviously not talking about the innocence of a child, as if a child is sinless in some way. What does he mean? No, he actually says, humble yourself as a child such as this. He's talking about the humility, or specifically the word we could use. It's the unassuming nature of a child. The unassuming nature. Think of it this way. A child may be selfish at times, he may be stubborn, he may be mature, but at least he's not easily impressed by titles and ranks. He's not impressed by someone's letters after their name, or the titles in front of them. In fact, to a little child, every male bigger than him is a daddy, and every woman bigger than him is a mommy, and everyone who is not a mommy or a daddy is a playmate. The son of a king or the son of a beggar will play together in the sandbox. In fact, when we invite someone over for dinner to our house, my children do not ask, well, are they rich? Do they have nice cars? What's their position at work? Will they enhance our family networking skills? They actually simply ask two questions. The first one is, when we invite people over, they say, do they have kids? And the second question is, are they our age? Because all they're concerned about is play. Right? I don't care if it's the son of a doctor or not. They don't care. This is what Jesus is referring to, the unassuming nature of a child. They just don't care about rank. They just don't care about titles. They don't care about privileges. They don't care about those things. And this is what he is saying. Stop caring about your rank and your privilege. Stop caring about who's greatest in the kingdom and what position you'll be on the right hand. Will you be on the left hand? Will you be here? And what? How many people will you be governing in the kingdom? Stop caring about all those things. Be humble like this child. Be lowly. Be filled with humility. Only those lowly like a child will even be able to enjoy the pleasures of God. The proud and unwilling to bend will find no pleasure in a Savior who wears a crown of thorns and a wooden cross-shaped throne. And this is why Jesus is a scandal to the world, because the world concerns itself with rank and privilege. And she cannot worship a God whose throne was a cross and whose home was a borrowed tomb. Cannot handle the humility of Christ. But Jesus is not done with his sermon on humility among his disciples, although you see a kind of a conclusion. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Kind of a, who's the greatest? This is the greatest. Conclusion. But he's not done. That's point one. Point one was humble like this child, unassuming, not pursuing comparative greatness. You want to know one of the greatest expressions of pride that we often push over? Comparison. Friends, when we are comparing ourselves, our church, our job, our family, our parents or our children to other people, that is pride. It's pride. This is what they're doing. Comparison. First one is stop comparing greatness. Be humble like a child. Point two he makes is now not be humble like a child. Now he goes on to and receive a little one. Receive, welcome a little one. Verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. You see the shift in verbs, right? One, he's telling be this way, and now he's talking about receiving one who is this way. Receiving a little child. That Jesus continues to use the word little child or patheon indicates that he's still talking about the little child he brought into the middle of them. But he's now including them in the application as they are supposed to be childlike. So he's broadening his application here. They are to receive little children like this, but they're also to be receiving one another as they pursue childlike humility. Doesn't that fit the context? Isn't that what's going on here? They're not receiving one another. They're competing with one another. Yes, receive this child, but you're supposed to be childlike. So receive one another. Receive one another. Their pursuit of greatness has not only revealed that they are not humble like children, but also has shown them to be unholy in their passions. They are unconcerned for the spiritual well-being of anyone else around them. Pride does this. It blinds us to sin and how we may be causing others to sin because we're so focused on ourselves, we have not the time to see how our arrogant notions are affecting others. You know, and I don't want you to name anybody, but you know people like this, right? When you really feel like you could talk to them and you could say just crazy off-the-wall things and they won't hear a thing you said because all they're thinking about is their problem. Maybe we've been that person. This is pride. And this is the idea here. You can't receive one another because it's really hard to hear. John, it's really hard for you to hear about what's going on in Andrew's life right now when all you're thinking about is how you're going to change things so you can get to the place over here so you can do this, and you're so preoccupied with how you can assert yourself and gain the title that you don't even see the needs of those around you. You can't receive one another. You don't care about one another because all you care about is yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. Now that's quite forceful, right? Quite corrective he is doing here. But he's not done being graphic and forceful. You see, if they're to be like little children in humility, not seeking rank or greatness, then they ought to receive one another as humble little children with openness and holiness. Just as they could not receive Christ, just as they would receive Christ. And you see that phrase there? If you cannot receive your brother, you cannot receive a little one, you cannot receive Christ. Very powerful. But he's not done. Verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 are still in this same context. Still the same problem. So in contrast to receiving with humility a humble little child in Christ's name, Jesus issues a graphic and strong warning for those who would not only not receive, but would cause one of those little ones to sin. Simply, the word is to harm or to scandalize one of these little ones. I believe both verses 5 and verse 6 ought to be applied to literal children. But it seems that Jesus is going beyond a physical application of physical children and turning up the heat on the disciples who are supposed to be as little children. You could put it this way. Jesus is teaching about little children, actual little kids, yes. But he's teaching about more than that. Because already in our text, we've seen his command is for them to be as little children. So the application is extending beyond just little children to age and extending to the children of God. We can see that clearly in verse 6 because of some subtle shifts in the language. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, that's actually one word, is scandalize, who believe in me. Notice the first subtle shift is the little ones. He goes from speaking of Patreon's little children, and now he changes words. And this is actually the word micron. We get micro from. And micron is just a very generic word. It means anything small. Regardless of what we're... So it could refer to small people, like children, as well as to small attitudes. Small, lowly people, humble. The word is used to small people. He'll use it again, actually, in chapter 18, verses 10 and 14, and speaking of them as sheep. Little ones as sheep. And so he changes his word, a subtle shift, but an important one nonetheless, because it helps us broaden the application. But there is another phrase that helps broaden the application, and that's that phrase when he says, the little ones who believe in me. So now he's qualifying what he means by little ones or humble ones to humble believing ones. So think of the context. They've come using and abusing one another so that they can get their better rank and have a better name for themselves. Jesus says, be like this little child. And then he says, and indeed I tell you, whoever would scandalize a lowly one who believes in me, I mean, that's them, right? Their fellow disciples. It's terrible for them. Now, this is quite a graphic verse, isn't it? You ever really considered how graphic this verse is? And the one who says it? I mean, this doesn't sound like soft Jesus of the 21st century. I mean, he says, if one scandalizes a micron, a lowly one, which I believe includes literal children as well as adult who believe in him, his disciples. If one scandalizes a little one, he says it'd be better for them. Now, he's not calling for vigilante justice here. He says it'd be better for them. If you were to hang a huge millstone, the word actually literally is here is a donkey millstone. The millstone that the donkey had to push. Not a hand grinder, but a massive millstone. Hang it on his neck, throw him in the sea. But he doesn't say the sea, does he? The deepest part of the sea. And let him slowly sink down, gasping as he drowns. Okay, Jesus. Quite graphic. Shocking, even, right? I love how Jesus is happy to shock us. What is he saying here? Yes, he is speaking of those who would hurt a little child, but he's speaking of those who will not receive even his disciples one another. He's speaking to his messianic community. It's impossible to read the rest of this and not get terribly shocked with the violent language Jesus employs, but I think Jesus wants to shock us, but we do need to understand something, a Greek word, and I don't like to just go into long, lengthy discussions on this, but there is a Greek word that's actually used 6 times in this context, and it's translated differently every time and with different translations, okay? But it's the same word, or it's cognate. It's found in verse 6 as a verb. It's that phrase, causes one of these little ones to sin. The cause to sin. It's found in verse 7 with the word, at least in the New King James Version, offense. And then offense, and then offense, three times in verse 7, same word. And then one time in verse 8 when it says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin. Or verse 9 when he says, if your eye causes you to sin. Same word every time. Some translations translate verse 8 and 9, tempt. Some say cause to stumble. Some say cause to sin. The reason what you come to when you read the translations, you recognize they're not really sure how to translate this word. All these varieties of ways of doing it. I think it's the old King James that says the word offend. So what is this word? It's the word scandalize. Scandalos. And we have a word for that, right? Scandalize. Scandal. Now we think mostly scandal when we think of politics. Scandalous things they are. But that's not really the idea of the word. The idea of the word is literally to bait or to lure away. That's what it means, to bait or to lure away. And when it's a noun, a scandal, it means the person who has fallen for the bait has been is in a scandal. They've been lured away. Used theologically, the word means this, to draw or to tempt another's heart and mind away from the goodness, greatness, holiness of God. To draw or to tempt another's mind or heart away from God. Now, most of the disciples would not have thought that they were scandalizing anyone. But their pride had blinded them to the fact that they were drawing others away from God with their discussion and dispute over rank and privilege. Now, this word offend or to scandalize, it is more than simply upsetting. That's the common way we use the word offend, right? You've offended me. It means you've upset me in some way. It doesn't mean that. Yes, it is upsetting to be scandalized, but it means more than that. That's too general, just to bother somebody. Though this translation, I'm not sure I totally agree with it, cause to sin. That seems too specific. How would you even know if you caused somebody to sin or not? I believe a better understanding is this drawing them away, this tempting and pulling of people away. If you think about it, Satan was the first to scandalize the children of God, the little ones of God. He drew Eve from God's goodness and holiness by convincing her that she ought to pursue the desires of her own heart. Thus, in the context, Jesus continues to warn that one who draws one of these little ones who believe in him away from God's goodness, greatness, and holiness, presumably with proud pursuits of their own greatness, it would be better for that one if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. I want to just pause and go back for a minute and just give a little explanation here. This verse has often been cited, as I said before, as an example of how God views those who abuse, molest, or otherwise harm children physically, literally, not just spiritual children. And so we have to ask the question, is this an appropriate interpretation then? In the context, we see he's referring to little ones and being childlike, but is it appropriate to apply it this way? The answer to that is yes, but it is only part of the interpretation. It is not the end of the interpretation. It is the illustration that Jesus uses for a more specific point to the disciples' proud actions. And I've said this before, if an illustration points to something true, then the illustration itself is also true. Because if the illustration's not true, then it's not pointing to anything we can say is true. Does that make sense? Like, illustration, yes, it does apply to children. It does apply literally because that's what makes it so profound in its spiritual application. So yes, it does. A civilized people influenced by God's righteousness and have always viewed the safety of children a top priority, right? Those cultures who have been influenced by God's holiness often reserve the worst punishments for those who harm children, rightfully so. I believe Jesus is saying as much, and the disciples would expect as much. I mean, if there was any culture who was intent on the preservation of children, it was Judaism. The Jews believe that children are an heritage from God, a blessing. And I can see every one of these disciples nodding in full agreement with Jesus when he's saying this. Absolutely. Absolutely. They ought to put the heavy millstone around their neck, throw them in the sea. Violent, yes. Graphic, yes. I feel the grittiness of it too, and we are supposed to. Don't harm or abuse children physically, verbally, emotionally, sexually. Don't offend children. Don't scandalize children. Don't do anything that would possibly lead or tempt a little one away from God's goodness, holiness, and greatness. And I believe that the punishment, to be sure, enforced by the government, not vigilantes, ought to be swift and severe, as he describes here. And we are supposed to have a visceral reaction to such things Jesus says here. And we're supposed to say, yes, that's right. But the graphic and visceral reaction to one who would harm or scandalize a little child, a little one, ought also to be found in us. When we find ourselves willing to scandalize any child of God because of our pride. And that's Jesus' point that he's moving to. Yes, it is wicked to scandalize a child. But God takes his parentage seriously. And he views it as a great wickedness to scandalize a little one who believes in him. And that's what he's moving to with the disciples. That's the application point for the disciples here. You see, they would be rightfully outraged about one offending a little child so grievously. But why are they not outraged at themselves that they had offended one another, little ones who believed in Jesus? Little ones of God so grievously arguing about rank and greatness. While they certainly have a problem scandalizing little humble children, why are they okay scandalizing God's little children? God's church humbled by his grace. I think we ought to let this shake down to our spine. Just how seriously does God consider the scandalizing of his church? Those who believe in him. How grievous it is to draw away a Christian brother from God's holiness, greatness, and goodness, to tempt another because of our pride. I mean, does it horrify you to think of scandalizing a little child? Yes. Does it horrify you to think of scandalizing a child of God? It ought to. This is what Jesus is accusing the disciples of. That they are tempting one another to draw away from God. In verse 7, Jesus continues the strong language as he takes on the prophetic voice. Woe, trouble, judgment. Upon whom? Well, upon the world. Well, obviously, the world loves to scandalize, right? The world loves to draw away those little ones of God. The world loves to bring and tempt and to laugh. And to say, we've trapped you, we've lured you away. Yes, woe to the world. But then his next language. But they must come. Now he's not saying, regrettably, he's actually the best understanding I could understand with see with this, is the way the New American Standard translates it when it says, but offenses are inevitable. Why? Because it's the world. They hate God. Of course they're going to hate his little ones. They're going to hate. But now he switches and says, but woe to the man by whom the scandal comes. But woe to the one who will selflessly and proudly view their own benefits, their own privilege as so great that they would draw away another from God's holiness. You know, in the Old Testament, it speaks of this. There's a judgment of God, a woe that comes upon Moab. And it says, because Moab gave his neighbor drink to get him drunk, to mock his drunkenness. In other words, the woe was not on the one who was drunk. The woe was on Moab who drew him away. You see, God is concerned not just about our lives, but how our lives intersect with others. He's concerned about that. So concerned that he likens those who would draw away his children, his believers, from his goodness by their pride to those who would harm children. He's putting them in the same category. Strong language, judgment on the man by whom they come. And yet, he's not even done yet with the graphic. And now the language, frankly, becomes even slightly disturbing. And now he's talking about cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes. And hellfire and eternal judgment. I mean, like I said, this doesn't sound like 21st century Jesus as he's interpreted by so many people. Quite severe. And we often take this verse, these verses about cutting them, and we just make them about personal sin. We just don't have personal sin. But in the context, he's still using the word scandalize. Still using the same word. And I don't believe Jesus is focusing on cutting out things that are causing us to fall in the secrecy of our own lives. Although that's true. I believe what he's talking about, so whatever it is in you that is drawing you and drawing another away, get rid of it. Why would we get rid of it? Why would we take such a severe approach, cutting off the hand, cutting off the foot, plucking out the hand, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. He's not speaking of self-mutilation. Why would it be such a severe thing? Because of verse 6. Because the judgment is so severe. I mean, if you knew, he's saying, if you knew what you were doing, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, if you knew what you were doing to children of God in your pride, you would be screaming at yourself and you'd be ripping the pride out as much as you could. Do whatever you have to do to get rid of that pride that is causing you to lead yourself away, but also, more specifically, that's causing you to scandalize another, that's causing you to lead others away from God. He's not talking about self-mutilation. The scripture never approves of self-mutilation. He's used this illustration before, and we've preached about it before in Matthew chapter 5. When he talks about lust and cutting off that which is offending us, if it's keeping us from God. Same thing here. But the context is different. The context is the pride that is keeping you. And he uses the word hand. Literally in the Greek, it's right hand and foot. And hand, foot, right hand and foot and eye. Why does he use those things? Why those body parts? They're illustrative. This is hyperbole. It's illustrative of this. In this culture, to not have your right hand is death. How are you going to work? How are you going to live? Where do we find most blind people in this culture? Begging. They have nothing. You see, he's saying, better to have nothing in this life and to be absolutely devastated physically than to have everything in this life and to be devastated eternally. He's using these illustrations instructively. What is it, disciples? What is it that gives you such pride that you would conspire against one another? That you would compare your greatnesses? And he's even saying to them, do you not know that such attitudes is leading you to an everlasting burning hell? And like I said, there is a lot of stuff in here that's hard to understand. But one thing that is not hard to understand is that Jesus is cold, dead, sober. He is serious about this thing of pride. It's a big deal. It's not a small matter. My friends, how do we apply such a strong text of Scripture? What do we do with this? It's quite convicting and sobering, is it not? I would just wish you would wish for you to follow with me, consider three points of application here, and then closing thought about humility and pride. I want to apply this text of Scripture in three ways. In the first application, I'm applying it to me. A pastor. A leader within God's church. These disciples were leaders. They were to lead God's church. They were to teach God's church. They were the foundational members of God's church. God demands humility in the leaders of his messianic community. Whether one is accomplished, successful, witty, charming, gifted, educated, attractive, does not determine God's place in his church. Do not misunderstand. A man could be all those things and yet be humble. But though he is all those things, if he is not humble in his demeanor, gentle, gracious, lowly, and childlike in humility, he is not qualified to follow the humble Christ in leading God's little ones who believe in Christ. And so I take this personally and I pray seriously that God would root out the pride in my own heart as your pastor. Now, I believe the way to keep the root pride out is to keep my nose in the book. That's where I see myself. One thing I've been learning throughout my life as a Christian, and especially my life under the pressures and stresses as a pastor, is this. I am far worse, far more sinful, far more wicked than I ever imagined. And Christ is far more gracious, far more merciful, and far more blessed than I ever understood. I take it seriously. I seek that you would pray for me as your pastor, that I would have a childlike humility. But I also want to apply it beyond just me as a pastor in this church. Because what I see around us as I interact with other pastors, as I interact with other churches, as I interact often with authors and conferences, I see that humility amongst leadership is not that common. I see many pastors who view the church as their church, who view God's people as their people, the people by which God has put there to serve their ends and their means, their goals. Run from that kind of leadership. I see preachers who get up and speak great swelling words of their own minds, of their own ingenuity, and not words from the scripture that God has given. Flee that kind of leadership. Though they may be charming and win many people to themselves and to their church, if they are not thoroughly investing God's people with God's book, they are proud shepherds. Prayer has gone by the wayside. Prayer is hard as a leader. Prayer is hard. There are so many things you can be doing. So many more people to meet with. So many more counseling sessions to have. So many more people to visit. And prayer is easily pushed aside amongst those who would be leaders of God's people. But as we learned last week, or 2 weeks ago in our text of scripture, lack of prayer means lack of faith. Lack of faith means excess of pride. Stay away from the prosperity preaching and teaching that is so prevalent, frankly, amongst most of the most prevalent, largest churches and well-known in our world today. The whole concept of a prosperity gospel, that God will make you prosperous if you just have enough faith, is sourced and rooted in great swelling pride. That I could have enough faith to produce God to act on my behalf. That's arrogance to the greatest degree. And yet it has a great acceptance in our world today. It is the fastest growing section of evangelicalism in our world today, is this prosperity preaching. And it is devastating. It is the very thing that Jesus is saying. And I would echo what Jesus said. The one who would lead astray, that would tempt away a little one of his from the clear and pure word of God into prosperity, health, and wealth gospel teaching, better that a donkey millstone were tied around their neck and they were thrown in the depths of the sea. Don't draw people away to man's vanity, preachers, pastors. Don't do it. draw people into Christ's word. That's the marks of humility. And so the first application is the most immediate application. It is these disciples who are acting as Pharisees. They are the leaders, and yet they are filled with pride. May God humble leaders. But my friends, what is true of leadership is always intended to be true of those who follow. There is never a sense when God says, I want my leaders to be like this, but I want the rest of you, you can do whatever you want. You're fine. And so there is a corporate application as well. Not only must the leaders of God's messianic community be notably humble, but we as God's little ones must ask God to banish from us our proud notions. Competitive spirits, comparisons, blame shifting. We must learn as Christ to be as little ones and to receive one another as little ones. We must also, though, as we come together, have this attitude. Come into this assembly to receive one another, brothers and sisters. Not to challenge one another. Not to confront one another and attack one another. Come in to receive one another. Sometimes we must speak appropriately truth to one another in accountability. But my friends, let us not have competitive spirits in one another. So what if so-and-so was chosen to play this song and you were chosen to play this or not at all? Who cares if you were taken off this detail or put on this detail? Who cares about all those things? Who is the greatest? That's the wrong question. Don't have a competitive spirit within the body of Christ. But my friends, we must also go from this place and not take with us a competitive spirit. It often happens so slightly. I'm so glad that our church is not like that other church over there. I'm so glad we're better than them. And maybe we are. Stop saying it, and who cares? I'm speaking of fellow Bible teaching churches. I'm not saying, don't say that false teachers are wrong, okay? Other churches, other gospel preaching churches, those that are focused on the scripture, how dare we take a competitive spirit and think of them? And it happens so easily when you're in a small church, doesn't it? Happens so easily because we come at it and we say, well, we're small because we just haven't compromised. And if they're growing, it's because they've done some compromise somewhere. They've done something wrong. My friends, who cares whether it's true or not? We shouldn't even be going down that road. That was Jesus' whole point. Why are you even going down this road? I mean, did Jesus have rank within the disciples? Did he have responsibility and privilege within them? Yeah, he told Peter he was going to be key. He took Peter, James, and John to the mountain with him. It's not about whether or not different ones had different gifts or different abilities. It's not about whether God was going to use this person for this or this one for that. It's not about whether one was smarter than the other. It was about Jesus saying, don't go down this road. It's not your kingdom. Stop trying to figure out who's the greatest. Now we ought to have that view when we leave this place. It's God's church, God's churches, God's people. Corporately, in our families. As we go from this place. Fathers, serve your children. Mothers, serve your children. Children, serve your parents. Don't seek who's greatest in rank. It is a dangerous path when churches corporately begin down this road. And so the call is strepho, turn, be converted before it's too late. Finally, individually, the root of personal sin is pride. We are caused to sin because we want to feel a certain way, be seen or known a certain way. We want comfort, we want pleasure, we want satisfaction now. In this, I believe there is an application in verse 8 and 9 of this text. To appeal to the quiet of each person's soul. What is it that is causing you to sin? Where does that pride have you? For the sake of Christ, for the sake of his body, the sake of another, cut it out. Radically cut it out. Get rid of it. No, not self-mutilation, but with the same earnestness. Furthermore, what within your life has the tendency to tempt one away from God? Cut it out. Hell is too long and too hot, and Christ is too great and holy to wait any longer. Cut it out. Finally, beloved, in the path to humility with one another, in the love and concern for our holiness for the sake of one another, mutual love in the church does not begin with simply determining to be so. I will not be humble because I say I'm going to be humble. Doesn't work that way. It begins with focusing our hearts and our minds on an old rugged cross. Humility begins when we see Christ Jesus as the Son of God, made of no reputation, obedient to death for us. You cannot become humbler by trying to be humble. But if you fix your eyes on Christ, who humbly and wholly gave his life in your place, this humbles us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Be humble and be holy, not by your determinations, but by simply gazing fully on a humble and holy Christ. Practically, we always need more humility in the body of Christ. I think Peter, who was one of these 12, he was one of these 12 rebuked, right? He was converted and learned childlike humility. He said this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Remember our context? The humble and holy, lowly Christ going to a criminal's cross to rise from a borrowed tomb. Rest in his gospel. This will make us humble, holy little ones before God. Let's pray.